Romans 12 and verses 9 through to 21 are another outworking of the general case that Paul described to us in general in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. This, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Last week we had a specific case. This week we have another specific case. Paul urges us to choose to follow God's holy and true word. There is no other way. He urges us to obedience. What sort of obedience? The sacrificial sort, we're told. A living, holy and pleasing sacrifice. The sacrifice that happens when we stop allowing the world to conform us, to hem us in and trap us in its way, and we start letting God transform us from the inside out. And as a specific case of that, Paul says love. Love is a specific outworking of God in us, through us, and out from us to the world. And particularly sincere love. Particularly sincere love. Now, the Greek of this passage is very interesting. If you're not interested in the Greek, you can switch off for a moment. But I think it's worth sharing with those of you that are. What we have here is a Jewish chiastic structure. That means the top and the bottom match up, and then the next two match up, and the next two match up, until you get to the point in the middle. Sort of a, if you looked at it text-wise, a sideways pyramid with the emphasis in the middle. The two, the top and the bottom, tell you what the subject is. And an ever-sharpening point of the pencil until you get that pointy bit, which if you stab yourself with it, it hurts. And if you write with it, it writes beautifully and sharp. That's how this structure works. But it's carefully written in Greek. And rather surprising Greek, a very unusual style, as you'll see in a moment. The first and the last verses provide the meaning, the brackets, the subject. Love must be sincere. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the theme. And if we bring them together, you have my text for this evening. Sincere love. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the definition of sincere love, that you won't be overcome by evil and you will overcome evil with good. And before you say to me that's not what it says in verse 1, here's where the Greek comes in. Oh yes, it does. Because in the Greek there are but two words. Two words. There's a word for love and there's a word which means without hypocrisy, or which means unassumed, and from which we translate sincerely. That's without hypocrisy, isn't it? So in this opening verse, two words, love without hypocrisy, love sincerely. In fact, in verses 10 to 13, Paul goes on in that style. It's really punchy Greek, mostly two words, mostly very short and very sharp. And if you weren't a believer, and if you didn't believe that God's love was working out through you, it could be quite offensive, quite challenging. So it reads actually like this. Oh, here we go, my little technical hitch. There we go. It reads like this. I haven't been able to get it down to two words either. It says sincere love. And then it says shrink from evil, cling to the good. Now, there's slightly more than two words in each of those, so that I've let that one go over. In brotherly love to one another. In brotherly love to one another warmly. In preference, the other. That's two words. In zeal, not slothful. That's two words. In spirit, burning. The Lord, serving. In hope, rejoicing. In affliction, enduring. In prayer, steadfast. Or continuing. There's one, we can't get a word that means steadfastly continuing. To the needs of the saints, one word, giving. Hospitality, pursuing. It's like that. And it punches like that, and it packs it like that. It's like an automatic weapon going off. Boom, 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 boom. It's right there in your face, isn't it? Now, I wonder if it was a list written like that so as you could remember it. I wonder if it was written like that to teach. Because, you see, you could do that as a catechism. Sincere love. I could say shrink from evil, and you could say cling to the good. Come on, join me in this. In brotherly love, to one another warmly. In preference? In zeal? In spirit? The Lord? In hope? In affliction? In prayer? To the needs of the saints? Hospitality? It could be used like that to help us remember, to get to grips with this text. It really does have that feel about it. Now, if you've been away for a while, as I've been talking my way through the Greek and the way it's put together, come back and join us and just get that this is passionate and punchy. All right? Passionate and punchy. All right? It's in your face and it's just full of meaning. So our text this evening, this passionate and punchy text, sincere love, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're going to look at this section in a minute. The text falls into three sections, helpfully, as the NIV divides up the paragraph breaks. If you're using it, 9 to 13, 14 and 16 is the central point of the chiasm of the structure, and 17 to the end makes a third section. So that's how we're going to consider the passage. And let's not forget, the greatest example of love has been outlined to us already in Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 5 and verse 2, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We've been worldly when the going gets tough. We do not turn elsewhere. When you cannot make head nor tail of life and a new theory comes along, well, this time I'll try Buddhism. No, in infliction we endure. We stay with what we know. The Bible has our answers. The Lord God is working his love out in our hearts. In prayer, steadfastly continuing. That's obvious, isn't it? I'm just going to say, you know, what happens when a friend of yours stops communicating with you? You realise you didn't get any phone message this year and there's no Christmas card. You're a little bit concerned, aren't you? Well, so is our Lord when we stop speaking to him. Don't give him concern. Pray steadfastly. To the needs of the saints, giving. Again, simple and obvious. Let us be the people who care for one another. It does not necessarily mean financial. I have been so encouraged by you as a church in the way that we have entertained Sally in the past 4 or 5 weeks since she arrived here at the beginning of the term. I don't know if you know her situation, a teacher. She got the job sort of 3 or 4 days before term, or right at the end of the holiday. She moved in here knowing next to nobody. She was looking for London or Norwich, and God planted her halfway. I think, if I'm not mistaken, she has had Sunday lunch every week she's been here, and not today because she had other plans. Now that is looking to the needs of the saints. That's wonderful. And that's how we should be. And yes, it does mean financial, as we send money overseas to other projects and to where the missionaries are at work. Hospitality, pursuing. We've talked a little bit about this already. Christians are people of hospitality. Should welcome people into our homes, planned and unplanned. I think, as we see on TV, our society likes the planned dinner party. There's a variety of shows like that. We need to be prepared to be a little bit counterculture here as well. By all means, do dinner parties. That's some people's strong suit. But do unplanned hospitality as well. When somebody comes to the door, open it wide and welcome them in, rather than stand at the door or slip outside and close it behind you. I mean, unless there's good reason. But, you know, we need to be open and welcoming. You know, we should strive for the sort of hospitality that shows that God's love is in here and going out there. Okay? These are these things. I don't need to do any more than that because they're so very clear. Let me move swiftly on. You'll be pleased to know I'm going to pass over the imperatives in the middle, 14 to 16, and now look at the third section, which is our love response to evil. We've looked at our love response to our friends, the way in which the church works with one another, those who we know are our friends, those who we are in Christ with, in the studies we're doing in Philippians. Let me bring you four brief headings for how we love those who are our enemies. I'm not going to go into detail about who our enemies are this evening. I think, simply put, this can be those with whom we are in great disagreement. It can certainly be those who are outside the kingdom, not necessarily those with whom we are at war, but those who don't see as we see. And the first of those headings is simple. Do not be conquered by evil. Do not be conquered by evil. Okay, that's the first one. And it's vital that we understand the resurrection power of God means that we should expect to and we should overcome evil as we come across it in life. Our default position as we come up against evil and trouble and tribulation is to expect, in God's grace and love and time, victory. It's not to expect defeat. Now, we need to think about how that will happen, and we need to be realistic that we're sinful and fallen human beings and it may not happen. But our default position should be expecting victory and not allowing ourselves to be conquered. If you start out with the thought pattern, well, this will get me, you've lost half the battle already. And we must set our hearts and minds to be those who do not believe that we will be conquered by evil, and certainly don't let it conquer us easily. Instead, rather than being conquered by evil, we conquer it by doing good. We win the battles that come our way by fighting God's way, by using his weapons, if you will, not our way. The temptation, of course, is always to repay evil with evil. That's really the temptation. An eye for an eye, and so on. But by that, we can see that evil is such a small-minded and thoughtless thing. It's so negative. All it's doing is seeing what was done to me and doing it back again. There's no creativity. There's no thoughtfulness. There's no love in that. And it's such a short-range thing. It just takes back what was done to me and does it back to somebody else. God does not want us to use the weapons of the devil, the weapons of the world. He wants us to fight with the weapons that he grants to us, grace and love. Love is overflowing. If God is love and he's in your heart and he's transforming you, his love is overflowing from you. And he wants us to bless. What does it mean to bless? What does it mean to bless those who curse you? As it says, bless those who persecute you. What it means is this. We have to pray to God that he would do good to our enemies. And we then need to do good to them ourselves. When we find, Norman particularly has encouraged me to do, we come across someone in the media like Dawkins, who's an aggressive atheist. What do? We pray that he might be saved, that God would do the ultimate good to him. That's exactly what's in point here. Look at verses 17b, look at verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a quote from Proverbs. And you'll find that idea in two or three places in Proverbs. So we pray that God will bless them, and we do concrete good deeds to those who oppose us. Very clearly a command. It's not based on how we feel. In fact, I'm warning you now, if you ever get in this situation, you ain't going to feel like doing them good. You know, revenge will be what comes up, wells up inside you. That's why Paul says, do not repay evil for evil first, because that's the instant response in our hearts. But instead, find some simple, concrete, good deed that you can do. Only fools retaliate, we read in Proverbs. Love does not retaliate, verse 19 tells us. That Jesus, that God himself will do that. But we are instructed to plan and to be careful and to prepare to do good when these situations come across our way. How does that colleague at work annoy you, or worse? Well, plan for the next time it happens, so that in that situation you won't be tempted to answer with a sharp word or send them to Coventry or whatever it is, but instead you will do them good. You will work for them to be blessed. How can you provide for their needs? How can you, if he's thirsty, give him a drink? Well, we need to work out what their needs are and seek to meet them. So we do not allow ourselves to be conquered by evil. We conquer it by good. We're told in verse 18 also that we should be at peace with all men. Verse 18 is very clear, isn't it? It's not always possible to achieve that. The Bible is realistic. Paul is realistic. But we must act so that from our side of the equation, everything we do, we are working for peace. The failure for us to be at peace must not rest on our shoulders. That's really what this is saying. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Three words can help here. Three words, all beginning with P. We have no mandate to provoke the trouble. Indeed, we must work for the very opposite. We must be seekers of peace in every situation. So we must not provoke the trouble. We must be seekers of peace. We must not protract the trouble. We must not make it any longer. We must not allow it to continue any longer. We must not allow it to escalate. At each step, we must be thinking, how can I minimize? How can I reduce the lack of peace, the aggression, the tension between us? Proverbs 15 and verse 1, which I foolishly have not written in my notes and must look up. Give me a moment, please. That's right. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's one of the tricks, one of the ways that God has given to us to avoid provoking and protracting the trouble. We must minimize and shorten the problem. We must also not prolong it. So we must not provoke it. We must not protract it. We must not prolong it. But instead, we must act promptly. When there is tension, what does Ephesians 4:26 say? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it today. Or at least make a first attempt to deal with it today. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says of these things, we do this so that others will see the Lord. We do this, we're peacemakers, so that others will see the Lord. Finally, in this section, and perhaps sometimes the most surprising here, we must make room for God to step in and take revenge. That's very clearly what this text says. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is not ours to take, and no thought of it should cross our minds. We really must get away from that situation. But we must also understand, because sometimes it's very difficult to set something out of your mind without putting something else in. And it's very difficult to say, well, I will not take revenge. I will not take revenge. I will not take revenge. Unless you fill that hole with the wonderful truth that God will act justly and rightly with these people. God will. We look at the situation in Wales at the moment, and I wonder what evidence they might have to have charged him with murder. If there's no body, it's very difficult. We look at the situation with Jimmy Savile in the news at the moment, and we wonder how justice can be done, given that he has already gone. But God can and will repay. That's what it says here. It's his job, not ours. And we must fill the, we must replace the thought that I'm going to do it with that he will do it. Now let us think for a moment of the nature of God's revenge, if you will, that God's repayment. Well, the first thing we must remember is that God's vengeance for you and me has already fallen on Christ. Has it not? That's the first thing we must remember. That God in his grace and wisdom has exacted from Christ the price that I should have paid. That puts a new spin on revenge, doesn't it? Reminds us of how amazing our God is. so that all who believe will not have their sin counted against them, but will be free. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that's shorthand, forgive me for not being precise. And that's why our first prayer must be for those who are outside Christ to be blessed by God in becoming in Christ. Those who refuse to believe in him, we know that God will repay by sending them to hell, and they will suffer. It's not pretty, but it is just and it is right. There is no one who has to go. God is gracious and longs that all would be saved. But it is right for those who reject God. And we must come back and remember that this making room for God to step in and take vengeance is within the context of all that we have said before. That this is God's love overflowing into the world. That evil is overcome. That people are saved. That the love in the church will grow, and by its growing, the world will see and more will be saved. Love must be sincere. And when it is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The central verses are really the point of the pencil. They are imperatives. They are written as instructions to us to help us remember, to help us put into practice this idea of love overcoming evil. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a great shorthand for what we've been saying, isn't it? Let us remember it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. What a shorthand for God's love in the church, eh? When one is happy, share the news. Let's rejoice together. When one is sad, share the news. Let us rejoice together. Verse 16. I'm going to do a little bit of extra translation here. It's a little bit lost in what we have in front of us. Live in harmony with one another. Yes, that's good. But the Greek actually says, be mindful. Some of the older translations do as well. Think. Plan. Use your mind to live in harmony with one another. Be mindful of one another. I'm always reminded when I read this of the... is it 1 Peter, where he says of husbands, live in an understanding way with your wives, and many other places in Scripture. Women, think this out. It's not live in harmony with one another is a nice wibbly-wibbly-wobbly feeling. It's planned and thought through and worked out. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Inside the church and out, God's love goes to all, does it not? Do not be conceited. This is how we live together in the church. This is how we live as the church in the world. We do so in sincere love because it is God's love flowing into us and out from us. We love the church in this way. We love the world in this way. We seek to be at peace with as many as we can. We bless those who persecute us and bless and do not curse. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. We're mindful of one another so that we can live in harmony. Oh, let's pray that this might be the case. Father, help us to live with your love, we pray. Help us to have your sincere love. Help us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Help us to be devoted to our enemies such that if they do evil to us, we're not overcome by it, but indeed we overcome it by your love flowing out from us. And we bless them. And we pray now, our Father, for those who we know who are against you, and ask that you would bless them and enable us to bless them. And we ask our Father for ourselves that you would help us to be devoted to one another, not lacking in zeal, serving you, being joyful and patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with one another. Oh, our Father, help us to love like this, we pray. Amen.